near the end of the seventh chapter, at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, John leaves us with Jesus making this offer. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus' words throw the crowd into confusion, and so some believe that Jesus is the Christ, and some say he is the prophet, the one that was prophesied by Moses, and others want Jesus arrested, and of course the priests and the Pharisees want him killed. So they send temple officers, Levites, to arrest Jesus, but when the Levites hear Jesus' teaching, they are so impressed. And they say, no one ever spoke like this man. This is verse 46 of chapter 7. And they cannot bring themselves to arrest Jesus. So the Pharisees condemn the Levites and the people. They are all deceived, the Pharisees say. And the Pharisees and priests think they know better. They think that that because they are religious experts, they think they know where Jesus came from and who he is. And ironically, they don't really know this. So they pronounce the Levites and the crowd ignorant, deceived, and even accursed. And ironically, the Pharisees and the priests are just as ignorant, deceived, or accursed. They could have found out that Jesus had been born in Bethlehem, not Nazareth. They could have found out that his mother and father were of the line of David, but they didn't. So, in a sense, the experts are even more ignorant, deceived, and accursed because they are experts. They should have known. And again, Jesus' time had not come. So God sends someone to hold back his enemies. God raises up, interestingly enough, Nicodemus. And we've heard of him before. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel in chapter 3, verse 10. And Nicodemus, who once came to question Jesus by night, turns his legal skill against his brother Pharisees and basically asks them in verse 51 of chapter 7, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? In other words, are they using the law unlawfully? And they are. And he draws to their attention. So it's kind of fascinating that the Lord finds a man like Nicodemus and uses him to forestall, to put a hedge between them and between Jesus. At the beginning of the eighth chapter, the scribes and the Pharisees bring a woman caught in adultery to Jesus so that they can use the law to discredit Jesus and to justify themselves. But what happens is the one who is the Word of God, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, he turns the law back on the lawyers by simply saying, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And Jesus is the only one there without sin. He's the one to whom the Father has given all judgment so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And sometimes we don't appreciate this, but what happens in that story is really interesting because Jesus, by that single sentence, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her, using nothing else, Jesus convicts these men of sin. What 8:7 says, chapter 8, verse 7 says, is that they were convicted of their own sinfulness and they left without condemning the woman. And they were, oftentimes we focus our attention on Jesus stooped on the ground writing in the dirt, remember? And everybody tries to figure out, what was he writing in the dirt? What did the Pharisees see there that made them turn away? And interestingly enough, chapter 8 says, it wasn't what Jesus was writing in the dirt that caused them to leave. It's what they heard. When they heard him say, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone," that convicted them. That got at their hearts, and that's why they left. Not because Jesus was down on the ground scrawling something in the dirt. Luther perhaps makes one of the most perceptive comments about what has happened, and it comes near the end of a sermon he preached in 1531 on this particular passage. And the application is really kind of sharp. Here's what Luther says. This is the course of events in Christ's kingdom, he says. When you enter there, you and I are the same, even though we may be unequal in the world. For instance, I may be an adulterer, a thief, etc., and you are not. Yet, this makes no difference. For in myself, I detect far greater defects which distress me so much that I do not know where to turn. In other words, in Christ's kingdom, everybody is the same. You may be adulterer, you may not be an adulterer, but we're all sinners. And so what Luther says is, the rule in Christ's kingdom reads, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone." And then, in his typical, I don't know what to say, the word sassy comes to mind, but that's not appropriate, is it? Luther says, "Therefore, dear fellows, let the stones be. I do not pick up any. Let them be, and do not throw at one another. Drop the stones and say, 'Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors.' They should say, 'We have sinned. Pray God for me.'" So it's what Luther sees in this little story is when the Pharisees and the scribes brought this woman in and asked his opinion, what should we do with this woman? They had committed her to his kingdom, to Christ's kingdom. And his kingdom, everyone is a sinner except for himself, who knew no sin. John 7:14 tells us that Jesus arrives in Jerusalem about the middle of the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles, and at that time he went up to the temple and began teaching. John 7:28 tells us that as Jesus taught in the temple, he proclaimed that he was sent from God and that he knows him, "For I come to him from him, and he sent me." And he tells the people arguing about who he is, "He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." John 7:37 tells us that on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And then John 8:2 tells us that early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And this to me is fascinating because John explicitly tells us in chapter 20 that the signs, the miraculous events that are recorded in the gospel, they're meant to point readers to Jesus so that they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But throughout the gospel, and we've seen this in chapter 7 and chapter 8, what we read is that people hear Jesus' words as he teaches, and that changes them or convicts them. So tonight we come to John 8:12 to 30, and the passage begins with the word "again." So, 7:14, Jesus arrives and he begins teaching. John 7:28, he teaches in the temple. John 8:2, he goes up early in the morning and he comes to the temple and teaches again. And now in chapter 8, verse 12, it begins, "Again, Jesus spoke to them saying," and this is what he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And this is the second of Jesus' "I am" statements. Earlier in chapter 6, we heard, "I am the bread of life." And now he says, "I am the light of the world." And let's pause here to ask two questions. Why did Jesus say what he did? And what did he mean? Why did Jesus say what he did and what did he mean? The Feast of Tabernacles was coming to an end at this point, And the feast memorialized Israel's 40 years of pilgrimage and wandering in the wilderness after the Lord had brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And one of the ceremonies that marked this celebration, we've talked about this before, was to draw water from the pool of Siloam with a golden pitcher and then take the water over to the temple and pour the water over the altar of the temple. And this act symbolized, one of the things it symbolized was God's provision of water throughout the Exodus, and so he saved his people in this way. But the ceremony, many Jews agreed, also looked forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit when the Messiah would come. So the water represented the outpouring of the Holy Spirit sometime in the future when the Messiah came. Isaiah 12, 2-3 was quoted, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." So Jesus used this occasion and the ceremony to make a point about who he is. And so that's when, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But at night, another ceremony took place. And the other ceremony was the lighting of four large lampstands in the court of women in the temple. These stands were very large. One witness reports that they were like 75 feet high. So you can imagine it's huge, the four of them. And one account I looked at read that they were like the menorah, the seven branch candlestick, and they were filled with oil and lit up at night. And it says that the light from them radiated through all of Jerusalem. Why did they do this? What were these lamps about? And again, the Feast of Tabernacles was about their wandering in the wilderness. And one obvious meaning of the light was a celebration of the way the Lord provided his people with a pillar of cloud by day, and at night, a pillar of fire. And so the Lord, it says in Exodus chapter 13, the Lord would lead them along the way through the wilderness to Canaan, and the pillar of fire would literally light their way, and the people would literally follow that pillar as the Lord guided them. But the question still remains, what did Jesus mean when he said, "I am the light of the world"? And the implication from the Old Testament scripture, especially the prophets, seems pretty clear. When the Lord sends Israel, his servant, his Messiah, that servant, according to Isaiah, will be a light, not just to Israel, but to all nations. So Isaiah 42, 1 and 6 reads like this. Isaiah 42, 1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation." And I'm skipping down to verse 6. And 42, 6 reads, "I am the Lord." This is Jehovah. "I am the Lord. I have called you." He's talking about the servant. "In righteousness, I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." Isaiah 49, 6 reads, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And don't forget Simeon. Simeon is the elderly man. I was going to say old man, but I'm getting sensitive about saying things like that. The elderly man who had been waiting for years in the temple. He'd been waiting for the Messiah. And when he sees Mary, Joseph, and the baby Jesus in the temple, he blesses God with a prayer. that combines the passages from Psalm 98 and Isaiah, and Simeon prays this prayer: Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He sees the baby Jesus being held by Mary. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation, as you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to all your people Israel. And so that servant, if he is indeed the light of the world, and also the one who can give those who follow him the light of life, that person is more than just a man. Because what happens is the one who possesses those attributes, those powers, especially the power to give life to whom he will, that person sounds like the person in Psalm 27:1. And Psalm 27:1 says, and again, these verses are referring to the Lord, the God of Israel. And what it's saying is, the Lord is, what is he like? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Or Psalm 36, chapter 7, 36, verse 7, says, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. And this is how it speaks of the Lord. And you give them drink from the river of your delights, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Or Jesus puts it this way, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. John 5:21, or as we read in John 7:37 earlier, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And finally in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So in brief, what Jesus says, what he's saying at this time, he's saying because of the Feast of Tabernacles, which the Lord had instituted and Israel had celebrated for well over 1,000 years. So what Jesus is pointing out is all of these things, especially the ritual of water drawing and pouring it over the altar, and the great lampstands in the court of the women and lit up the city, all of those things point to him. That's why he stands up and says, anyone who's thirsty, come and drink. Or he says, I am the light of the world. And this event alone is wonderful and weird. Because what's happening is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have choreographed it. Somewhere in the history of Israel, and this started a little over 1,300 years ago, God commanded them to have this celebration, this Feast of Tabernacles. And then 1,300 years later, along comes Jesus, and what he points to is how those, at least those two major parts of this celebration, point to him. The second thing is, the servant of the Lord is not just for Israel, he's also for the nations. In other words, he's for the whole world. And just as the Lord is known as the God of Israel and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is also the God whom the heavens and earth cannot contain. He's the God, of course, of the whole world. In fact, he can't be contained in all the heavens and on the earth. And the scripture describes the Lord in terms similar to those used to describe the servant of the Lord. The Lord, Jehovah, satisfies with drink those who are thirsty, and he gives light without which we can see nothing at all. And again, it's one of the most beautiful lines in the Psalms. In Psalm 36, the Psalm says, in his light, in the light that God gives us, we see light. In other words, without this light, we couldn't even see light. It's this beautiful phrasing of what God does. So Jesus says to us all, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And here's where we have to consider carefully what Jesus says and what he means. Otherwise, we can respond in possibly two wrong ways. There's probably more than two ways, but here are two ways that can go wrong. So Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And both wrong approaches are peculiar to people who are, I think, religious. So the first I'm going to call what might be called an aesthetic. Aesthetics is the study of beauty. And so when philosophers study beautiful objects, what makes them beautiful, the word they use is aesthetics. Now, why is this wrong? So we hear John 8:12, and Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And we might think, well, you know what? That's downright beautiful. I can go for that. Such a beautiful sentiment. I'm the light of the I'm the light of the world. I'll go toward that light. And believing something like that will make the world a better place, and it's a more beautiful place, and my life will be more meaningful and beautiful, and give me joy. That's a sort of aesthetic of what Jesus says. It's a beautiful saying. The second response, but what we haven't heard is what Jesus has actually said about who he is, where he comes from, where he's going, and why. But you can listen to that and go, wow, that's a beautiful sentiment. I'm the light of the world. I really like that. The second response is the response of the Pharisees. To John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the Pharisees respond in 8:13. And what they say is, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. What are they saying? This kind of goes back to verses 1 through 12 of chapter 8, when the Pharisees bring the woman in to accuse before Jesus. They're taking a point of law here. And what the Mosaic law said in Deuteronomy was that if you convict anyone of anything, you had to have at least two or three witnesses. No man can be convicted without two or three witnesses. To ascertain that someone is telling the truth, you must have two or three witnesses. And it kind of makes like a lot of sense. All right? So what Jesus has told them was, and we'll talk a bit more about what this means, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And they say, you're bearing witness about yourself. So, but there are no other witnesses. So what you're saying is not true. You might think this is a kind of religious response. After all, these are Pharisees. But it could also be a scientific response. It could also be a political, a social, a psychological response. Because you understand at the core of this is that the Pharisees or the scientist or the politician or the psychologist want verification. And so they're going to use a religious, a scientific, a political, a social, or psychological gauge to determine if Jesus can satisfy some external standard of what's true. So the Pharisees want a legal standard, and that's two witnesses. And here's the thing. The Pharisees don't take into account who Jesus is. Jesus insists that he has come from the Father, that what he says is true because he knows where he has come from, and he only knows what the Father knows, and he only says what the Father has said. That's what Jesus says. And it has very little to do whether there are two witnesses, because how do you verify that with witnesses? If he's the only begotten Son of God and he comes from the Father, what are you going to do? And the Pharisees say, well, we want two witnesses. And Jesus kind of plays with this, and he says, all right, I'm saying it, and the Father says it. So there are two witnesses. But he's not going to go further than that. So what Jesus is doing is pretty much a repetition of what he did in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, he said the same thing of the Pharisees. You don't know who I am. You don't know where I came from. But I know who I am, and I know where I came from. I came from the Father. And there's only one thing missing in chapter 8 that was in chapter 5. And it's an interesting missing part. In John chapter 5, 33 to 36, he tells the Pharisees, and they actually had done this, you sent to John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. And Jesus says, not that the testimony that I receive is from man. And interestingly enough, he tells the Pharisees, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John the Baptist, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. So what Jesus is urging is that his testimony of who he is, what he has come for, where he is going, is greater than the testimony of anyone else. And you can't check it against even John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet, Jesus said, the greatest of the prophets, is still an insufficient witness compared to what Jesus is claiming. What can keep us from the ascetic, the religious, or the Pharisaical scientific foolishness that we see happening here in chapter 8? And as I thought about this, here's what can keep us from this kind of error. And the answer is the cross. The answer is the cross. When Jesus makes a statement like, I am the light of the world, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, Jesus is not playing around with religious or scientific counters or foolishness. When Jesus makes this statement, you understand that he's 6 months away from the crucifixion. What he's saying is, I am the light of the world. And Jesus is speaking of darkness and walking in darkness and the light of life. He's saying all of this in a fallen and dark world. He's speaking to fallen men, women, and children who are walking in darkness. And if they're walking in darkness, they're in danger of walking into darkness finally and hopelessly. So what hope do they have? John the apostle who writes this gospel has one stunning scene where it kind of gives you an idea of what's at stake here. Remember that when Judas dips his sop into the sauce when the apostles are eating together, and they're all asking, "Well, Lord, who is going to betray you? Who's going to betray you?" And he says, the one to whom I give this sop, this bread. And what does he do? He hands it over to Jesus. And what happens? And Judas receives it. And it says, John says, and he walked out into the night. Unless he walked out into darkness. So, whereas the Pharisees or psychologists or a scientist, or someone like this, or someone who aesthetically loves what Jesus is saying, you're playing a game, and Jesus is not playing any games. He's headed for the cross, where he will give himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So we are in darkness, and unless he saves us, unless he gives himself for us, we're doomed. And that's the sentence that stands before us. He's not offering a chance for religious or scientific exploration. He's offering a stark choice. The darkness is trying to overcome the light forever. And that was in chapter 1 of John. The light shines in the darkness, and it's talking about the coming of Christ. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, but the darkness would love to overcome this light. And if we follow Jesus, what does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to follow Jesus as we follow the Israelites, who followed the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, into a wilderness toward a promised land. But Pharaoh's army and chariots pursue intent on bringing, the Israelites are being chased into the wilderness. God is leading them out of Egypt through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And what do they have to do? Follow that. Pharaoh's army and chariots pursue intent on bringing the Israelites back into slavery or into death. And so what's happening here is Jesus is walking toward the cross, where he will make this ultimate sacrifice and save his people from their sins. He will save them from darkness. So in chapter 12, in chapter 8 of John, what's happening is the conflict is intensifying. It's getting sharper and sharper. And so as the conflict intensifies, what happens is the Pharisees end up asking the wrong questions, except for one question. So Jesus says, even if I do bear witness about myself, in verse 14, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you don't know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, and I judge no one. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Verse 19, what do the Pharisees do? They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Where is your Father? Now, that little question has a number of possibilities. Jesus has just told them, and he's been telling them this for some time, that his Father is his Father in heaven. Okay? And when they say, where is your Father? Some commentators say that when the Pharisees said this, what they were doing was they were mocking him. They thought that Jesus was an illegitimate child. Remember, Mary was a virgin and she had Jesus. So they were saying, "Well, you say that you're going to your Father. Well, where is your Father?" It's also a good possibility that the time when this was written, when this confrontation occurred, that Joseph had already died. But the point that's being made here is, when they're given these statements from Jesus, which are deep statements, which are spiritual statements, which are amazing statements, that he's saying, here's who I am, here's where I came from, and here's where I'm going, their reply is, where's your Father? Show us your dad. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And then there's an odd verse here, verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him. So Jesus is once again teaching, but he's teaching even in the temple, surrounded by Pharisees and scribes and Levites. And remember, there's a death warrant on his head. They want him killed. But John says, Jesus spoke these words in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So once again, John is bringing up what is Jesus like? Who is this? Who is Jesus? And his hour had not yet come. He is working on a different timetable from everyone else. The Father has providentially guided him, is continuing to providentially guide him. He's being protected. He could have been killed if he were just an ordinary person like us. He could have been killed, but it says no one arrested him because his hour had not come. The questions they ask show that they are not serious. They are playing at the truth, and they don't know that they are in darkness. So he said to them, and this word keeps coming up too, he said to them again, and here's on verse 21, the conflict is intensifying. He said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me. And then he says something he has not said before, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And so, even as the Jews mock him, Jesus gives them the truth. He's saying, I'm going away, you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And so the Jews ask the question, another question. Will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? And once again, they're asking the wrong question. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus is laying out for them the qualification, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Interesting point of language here. In the Greek, there is no he. What it reads literally is, I told you that you would die in your sins. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, why is that significant? At this point, Jesus has begun to do what he'll do again and again. He's using the name of God. God, when Moses asked, when Moses was going to lead the people out of Egypt, God sends him to them, and he tells God, well, who shall I say sent me? And God tells him, tell them I am has sent you. I am that I am. That is my name. So, very apparently deliberately here, Jesus is using the name that's in Exodus that Moses gave to the people of Israel when they asked the question, well, who sent you? I am sent me. And here, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And here's the one place where the questioners, the Pharisees, ask a good question. So after he says this, it's, who are you? Who are you? Because they knew that was a really strange thing to say. So Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say to you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. You want to know who God is and what he's like, and the answer is always going to be, according to Scripture, you want to know who God is and what he's like? Look at Jesus. How much like God is he? They didn't understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, and finally, Jesus gives them this answer. And listen carefully to this answer. when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. There is no he there in the Greek. So what Jesus was pointing to is his crucifixion. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. We're going to stop here. It ends on this very hopeful note that they finally ask the right question. Who are you? And he gives them the answer, the same answer he's been giving them all along. And this time it says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. But there's more to come. And it's not as happy as this ending seems, sounds like. I'm going to stop here and summarize in this way. When you look at this section of John chapter 8, going up through verse 30, what you're seeing is something that's very, how can I say, very serious. Jesus, when he talks about, you know, that when he says that I am the light of the world, and that as you walk in, unless you believe in him, unless you follow after him, you're walking in darkness and you're walking into darkness. He's making a very serious claim about who he is, where he's come from, but he's also making a very serious claim about who we are and where we're going. And what he says is, unless you follow him, you're walking in darkness. And the great danger is you won't take this seriously. If you continue to walk in darkness, you will walk into darkness, just as Judas walked into the night and was condemned for that. So that's the negative side. And you need to take that seriously. But on the other hand, what I want you to notice in this section of Scripture, chapter 8, Jesus is not playing around. He's not fooling around with philosophy or religion or politics or whatever. He's serious about who he is. And he says, I am. And he says, I am the light of the world. And he says that you need to follow him. And so you and be led out of darkness. But what's really interesting to me about this section is how many times the word again is used. Jesus keeps coming back. No matter how stubborn his opponents are, no matter how blind they are, he keeps saying, he keeps coming again and again and again and again. He's being very gracious. He's saying to them over and over again, I am who I said I am. I am the one who came down from heaven. I am the one that came from the Father. I came to reveal the Father to you, to show you what God is like. And he says it again and again and again. And all this while, in 6 months, he's headed for the cross. The ultimate manifestation of who he is and the grace of God. He's the one who came to die for our sins. And then he said, well, that's pretty terrible. And the answer is yes. But our sins are pretty terrible, and so the sacrifice is a huge, a terrible sacrifice because he is covering our sins. But on the other hand, what comes after the crucifixion is his resurrection. And the evidence, and that resurrection is an evidence that God has accepted that sacrifice. And that because of that, because of what he has done, and because it is an acceptable sacrifice, our sins are covered by him. So the seriousness of this is indisputable. That's why he keeps going again and again and again. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. At the same time, he doesn't give up telling the people, even his enemies, the Pharisees who want to kill him, that this is what he has come for, and this is the and this is what he's willing to provide for them even. So, yes, deadly serious, but also terribly hopeful and terribly gracious. He keeps going back again and again and again. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the history that you give us of your Son, Jesus Christ, and how he came down from heaven to suffer for us, Lord. Our own sins, we walk in darkness so often, Lord. Our sins are terrible. Our sins will kill us. But he is willing to give his life for us. He is willing to be the sacrifice for our sins. We thank you for this. We thank you that in his persistence and his patience, he shows such grace. He comes to us again and again and again with telling us who he is, why he has come, where he is going, and what he is going to do. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Savior that you have given to us, the one who is the light of the world. Lord, we pray for anyone here who is not in Christ, Lord. We pray that they might take seriously his claims that he is the light of the world and that without him, we all dwell in darkness and we are lost in the dark. So, Lord, we pray that if there are any here who hear this word, Lord, that they might realize the depth of sin, Lord, and the difficulty of sin and the deadliness of sin, but also how great a salvation we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.